Isaiah 53 is the clearest picture in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, of Messiah's ministry and his substitutionary death. Isaiah 53 is also a powerful apologetic. It's an answer for those who question whether Jesus is the Messiah. This passage provides much more than that. It shows us a plaintive and passionate call that God makes to our hearts, to our injuries, to our pains, to our sufferings, and the rejections that we have faced. I want you to read with me Isaiah 53. And what I mean is, when I come across these passages where the highlights are, I want you to read those words particularly. Because I think it's very important that we personalize this, because that's the way it was designed. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. One last verse. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Personalizing scripture is valuable, and so is prayer. Let's go in prayer to the Lord himself. Father, we thank you, and we ask you to help us to see that your word is more than an academic or abstract truth. It is more than cultural or an ethnic record. Help us, Lord, to see that in these words you bear your mighty arm for us, personally and individually. Amen. Now, when we come to Isaiah 53, it's not exactly what we would call a Christmassy. Is that how you say it? Christmassy? There we go. Christmassy passage. It is the truths found here make Christmas Christmas. You see, Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without these truths that we see in Isaiah 53. Jesus fulfills this passage perfectly. He was despised and rejected. We see that in verse 3. He was not just pursued by Herod and rejected and plotted against by the Sanhedrin, but even his relatives and friends in Nazareth sought to kill him. We find in a little section of the Gospels that even his brothers, with Mary in tow, tried to, what we would call, Baker Act him. So he experienced rejection. He experienced that people did not understand him. This passage, Isaiah 53, points beyond just the evidence that he is forensically or legally our substitute. It comes to the point of showing us that he is intimately and personally identifying with us. Our pains, our griefs, our losses, our rejections, and of course, our sins. So let's go to Isaiah 53, and we'll pick up in verse 7 where we left off last week. Verse 6, and we move right into that, where all of us like sheep, in verse 6, have gone astray, each of us individually now. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Verse 7 is where we're going right now. Verse 7 says this, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The he, obviously, here is the my servant, okay? The my servant who we saw back in chapter 52, verse 11, is Messiah, not Israel, but the Messiah. You see, because this passage from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, tells us the why of Jesus coming. We've looked at how he came through the virgin birth. We've looked at the where he came in the place of Bethlehem, and we've even looked at who he is, being the sovereign God of eternity, the creator who existed before the world was. And so when this passage is given in Isaiah in approximately 734 BC, 734 years at least before Jesus was born, we find very detailed and clear presentation of who he is. Now notice in this verse, he is that servant, that Messiah that was promised, was oppressed and afflicted. Oppressed means that he was pushed down, pressured down. And it has more to do in biblical terminology with repression of a people. When the people of Israel were in Egypt, they were oppressed. And so he was oppressed and he was afflicted. That is, he was treated harshly in a physical manner. He did not open his mouth. That is, yet he did not open his mouth. He did not protest that treatment. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say anything at all. It says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The implication is not that Jesus didn't say a word, because he did. But he didn't say a word in his own defense. If you look into the gospel records, you see that Jesus speaks several times. But if you look at it from the perspective of his opponents or his accusers or his judge, in the case of Pilate, he only got himself in deeper. Because when the Sanhedrin asked him, are you the Messiah? The reason they were seeking to kill him, he said, yes, I am. You have said it yourself. And then he went on to quote a scripture from the book of Daniel that shows that he will be visible to them when he comes and they will be accountable to him. Boy, that really made them inclined to let him off, didn't it? No, the very opposite. And when he spoke with Pilate, Pilate was really fed up with the whole group, to tell you the truth. And he just thought that, you know, Jesus was some inconsequential person that happened to have irritated the Sanhedrin. And He calls in Jesus and he puts before him the accusation. And he says, and Jesus answers positively that he was in fact a king, but not of this realm, this earth. And Pilate said, so you are a king. Yes, and Jesus confirmed it again. You see, what we find is Jesus did not open his mouth in his own defense. He spoke directly and clearly to the questions that were asked him, and he never even denied them. Even when people, the Sanhedrin, brought in false witnesses, he refused to contradict them. Not because he couldn't, but because he knew this passage of Scripture. He knew his intention. He knew his purpose for being there. Notice he says, like a lamb, like a sheep. These pictures are sometimes applied to Israel, sometimes to individual Israelites in Psalm 23. But here it's clearly the sacrificial lamb that is being led to slaughter, the sheep that is silent before its shearers. And that lamb picture is seen. It's seen when Jesus first comes on the scene of the public of Israel in the ministry of John ben Zechariah, John the baptizer, who pointed to him and said, behold, the what? Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He said that twice. And you know what? 30 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. So this is a vivid picture in Scripture. It's part of his presentation to himself. But the Revelation passages sees the Lamb standing as though slain. In other words, with the wounds that are considered fatal. But yet he's standing. He's ruling, and he's one from whom the kings of the earth hide their faces and want to run away, but they find no place for them. We don't have time to go into all that, but it's really amazing. So let's go on to the next verse. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Clear picture that the legal and political tools of that day were compromised, not for justice's sake, but for bringing him to trial and sending him to his death. It wasn't that he resisted it. He actually had foretold it. He had said it several times in the Gospels and prepared his people, but most of them didn't pay attention, except for maybe one, maybe. Remember that one who prepared him by pouring the oil over his head? And he said, she has done this for my burial. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who is, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? I mean, his life was being brought to an end in his prime, 30-some years old, and taken to die, taken to be crucified. He was cut off out of the land of the living. That doesn't get more clear than anything else. That Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, was being cut off. And why was he being cut off? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He didn't deserve it, they did. And literally, one of the translators put it this way, for the transgression of my people, a blow to him or a stroke of judgment to him. Such a vivid picture. A stroke to him. By his scourging, we saw that earlier in the earlier part of Isaiah 53. Some people have criticisms of Actually, it's almost funny. But some people have criticisms of this whole story, this whole concept. They say, this is, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his son. And so this is divine child abuse. We couldn't believe in a God like that. There's no child abuse here. This is the sovereign God of the universe voluntarily deciding within the councils of eternity with full consent to bear our sins. Some would say, I don't want the pity from your Messiah. How tragic that the one who has their best interests at heart is questioned and accused of intruding when he is extending himself for their good. Some would protest this gory offering of the Son is so archaic. It is a God of appeasement. No, it's not a God of appeasement. It's a God of justice, but it's a God of sacrifice. He is intervening for us. Do we say that the police and the fire officials in New York were appeasing or they were being unjust in sending these men, or at least training them, to go on September 11th of 01 into the buildings? While everybody else is running out, they're running in sacrificially knowing that it could cost them their lives. Not just then, but whenever we train people and teach people to be firemen, to be rescuers, knowing that their efforts could cost them their lives. And even on a broader plane, any healthcare worker knows that though they take precautions, they're laying their lives on the line for any of us who are ill that they treat. We think of that as admirable. We think of that as wonderful. And how much better when we see God deciding, determining, and planning, preparing, bringing about, and offering in the face of people who would spit in his face and beat him the gift of eternal salvation. So when we hear these kind of foolish and childish statements, these protests that elevate the morality of the sinner above the God who comes and sacrifices himself for them, it shows that they have no understanding of their responsibility. They have no understanding of the serious and fatal nature of sin. They have no understanding of the danger therein. It's like when you have a child who is about to run into traffic and you yell at them or you call out to them or you violently grab them and pull them out of the path of an oncoming car or train. And then the child turning around and kicking you. That's what we're looking at here. But you would gladly take the kick. You would gladly take the slap. You would gladly take the anger of that child because you know that your efforts were worth it. And so it is with Jesus in going to the cross for us and enduring the scourging, the rejection, and something that we can't portray physically, we can't see and visually understand, but we can to a degree know what it's like to suffer rejection by those that we love. We know what it's like to be accused of things that we did not do. His grave was assigned with the wicked. He was with a rich man in his death. This is such a reversal. It's amazing. It is such detail. When Joseph of Arimathea comes to ask for the body of Jesus, they were surprised, first of all, that he was dead. Because normally crucifixion took longer, but considering all that he endured and all that he bore upon himself, it was not surprising. Even though it was over 6 hours, by the way. It wasn't a quick and easy thing. And of course, that was just the time on the cross. There was time from the evening, probably as early as like 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning, that he was taken into custody, and they were continually berating him and beating him and plucking his beard and putting a crown of thorns on his head. So the expectation was that he, like other criminals, would be taken and thrown into an open pit, and they would throw the lye on them so that the decaying process would begin quickly, and that body would lie exposed as a further degradation and a further depreciation of them as a person. That's what the Romans did. And they expected that. But that's not how it turned out, is it? Because Joseph intervened and asked for the body. Nicodemus provided the burial wraps, maybe along with Joseph. And then they took the body and placed it in the tomb. All that work. And 3 days later, it was just rags lying on the table. Because that's not where it ended up. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but if I ask, has anyone in here never told a lie? Twisted the truth. Cheated on income tax. Failed to report something that you... No, I'm not going to go any further. It gets too convicting. So, all of us have had some form of deceit. And how many of us have struck out at others when we were younger, maybe even as we were older? Violently, verbally, emotionally, physically? No, all of us have done that. But he did not. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God, made him Christ who knew no sin. He had never personally engaged in a single sin, ever. He knew no sin. But he bore upon himself, he actually became sin for us. There was no deceit in his mouth, not a single lie. And yet he entered into, was placed in the grave for us. Now, Psalm chapter 49, verses 7 through 9 says something very important. I want you to think about this. Yet, they cannot redeem themselves from death by paying a ransom to God. Redemption does not come so easily, for no one can ever pay enough to live forever and never see the grave. The they, I think, is translated men, in the New American Standard Version, there, this is from the New Living Bible. But it conveys the idea that we as human beings cannot pay for our own sin, nor could we pay for anybody else's sin. But Jesus could, because he is God, and he lived out perfectly the demands and requirements of the law, even exceeding those. So let's think about verse 10. of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was what? Read that word with me. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. First and last phrases or lines of that. The Lord was pleased to crush him, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God is not pleased with the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 13, I think verse 11. The Lord is not pleased at the death of, even people who deserve it, he is not pleased by it. So why and how could he be pleased with the death of Messiah? With the death of the sinless one, the one who had committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. How could that ever possibly occur? The Lord was pleased to crush him. And it says, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now that helps us understand what is happening in between. In other words, the crushing of the servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, pleased God because of what he was doing and what he would accomplish. That in doing this, the Lord, God's will would prosper, would produce fruit, would produce abundance. We'll see that even further. Notice it says that he will render himself a guilt offering. And that was the choice he made. Leviticus 17, 11 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I have given it to you upon the altar. You see, God had instituted a system that would picture in the mind's eye of the ancient Israelites before Messiah comes. He gave prophecies along to support that and lays out those foretellings in such a way so that when Messiah does come, the people would be at least informed, even if they weren't ready. So when he renders himself a guilt offering, and John points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, those knowledgeable in the midst there should have been putting two and two together and thinking that this one may be the one who would die for the transgressions of others. Then it has this kind of, you know, it looks almost mysterious or to us. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Now, we know that Jesus did not have any children. Don't fall for this garbage that comes along. You know, Mary was, you know, Mary Magdalene, and he had a relationship. No, that's not it. I mean, that is such mythological garbage. It didn't come on the scene until probably 2,000, about 1,000 years after Jesus had already lived and died and rose again. I mean, it is almost hilarious that people took seriously, what was that book? The Da Vinci Code. I mean, I saw a person reading it, and I talked to them in the YMCA. This is many years ago. I said, it's a good mystery. It makes a good mystery, but it's all total fiction. And she looked at me like I was speaking gibberish or something, because people are so gullible. You read the introduction, which is part of a fiction book, all right? And then you find out, you know, that he's setting the whole thing up. It's, you know, It's like the book called A Tale of Two Cities. I mean, wonderful story and such, I mean, even has the gospel in it, and it's beautiful and amazing example of sacrifice, but it's clearly a fiction to those who lived in those days. But people are so gullible and they really don't have very much understanding of history. And they fall for this stuff. I mean, what passes for intellectual integrity and desire to extricate truth from error is pathetic in our day. We just have so much information, I guess we swallow so much. Okay, now let's go on. He will see his offspring. Even though he didn't have any children, he does have offspring because he has spiritual children. He has us. And he will prolong his days. His days will be extended, but yet he's dying. How can that possibly be? Well, let's look at the next verse. All right? Well, that's what I'm pointing out here. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And it continues to prosper wherever the message of the gospel goes out and people respond and Christians grow. That's exactly what happens. This righteous one, my servant, look at verse 11. Carries over the same thought. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He will see first the anguish of his soul that was part of the offering, and yet he will be satisfied. Wait a second. The Lord was pleased to crush him, but now Messiah is satisfied. How is he satisfied? If you look at the end of the book of John, in John chapter 17, Jesus says in his conversation with the Lord God, the Father, he says, I have completed, I have finished the work. Why? Because he knew that the next day it would be done. And he would say from the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30, it's recorded, it is finished. It is paid in full. So he is pleased, but the satisfaction goes greater. The word propitiation, which is found in other passages, not here, means the sacrifice that satisfies. And Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the propitiation for your sins and mine. Because he satisfies the demands of the law that says, the soul that sinneth shall die. For the wages of sin is death. It satisfies. His death satisfied the demands of the law because his life was perfect and offered in the place of those who were the sinners, the transgressors. And he was the righteous one. Notice, he will see it and be satisfied. But you know what? Not only is the law satisfied, the Father is satisfied. The Father is satisfied. It tells us such in the book of Romans where he is the just and justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And he demonstrates that by raising Jesus from the grave. You see, the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus. It is finished. And notice, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. The word knowledge refers to personal experiential knowledge. This is not just academic information. It's not even his omniscient awareness of what was going to happen, but it is the fact that he actually did the things he said he was going to do. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He's righteous, but yet he bore their sin. And so he could then justify, declare righteous, acquit them of their penalty, but in place of their sin, he gave them the requirement to enter the very presence of God. That's the whole essence of the word justification in the New Testament. And guess what? It's conveyed even here in this Old Testament verse. As he will bear. That means carry at great personal cost. It means bear up under the weight. He will bear their iniquities. And as I've said many times before, this is the greater of the sufferings that Jesus endured. Far beyond the injuries to his hands, his face, his head, his back. Far beyond those was the weight of your sin and mine. Of the sin, even of those who beat him. Those who attacked him. Whew. Impossible that a man could do this. It had to be God. No mere man, but he had to be man so he could actually live out that righteousness and carry that out. Here's the final one here. Oops, I thought that was right. Oh. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This was very common terminology in those days when armies would sweep through and they would defeat their enemies, and then they would go back and they would collect the valuables of those who were dead. Or they would enter into a city, defeat it, and the city would then give them the benefits. In other words, to the victor go the what? Spoils. And in this case, it's not an evil victor. It's one who has gone to death himself, sacrificially dying for the transgressor so he could share with them the benefits of his victory. And he will divide the booty with the strong. And with the weak too, by the way. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What did Jesus say while they were crucifying him? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. I don't know how many of those men, women, and others standing around there, any of those complicit in his trials and involved in the beatings, and I don't know how many of them ever took him up on that offer. But he interceded for the transgressors. There's a man, his name is Max. And I'll try to pronounce his last name. Wertheimer. Who was an Orthodox rabbi in a very strict tradition, had immigrated to the United States, became a rabbi, quite popular and doing extremely well, but in a surprising turn of events, his wife died and he began to question his faith. He determined that rather than taking the renewal of his contract for the next year, he would go into self-imposed, I guess you would say, sabbatical, but more than that. He would study the Scriptures. And in that study, he came upon Isaiah 53. He was honest enough to see that the traditional interpretation that the servant of Yahweh was Israel. He could see that wasn't the case. It's too clearly within the passage. It's too clearly within the book. And he face to face, he had to come with the to the acknowledgement that this Messiah was none other than Jesus. And he's a Jew. How could he believe in him? But Jesus was a Jew too. And he was Messiah. So Max, at great personal cost of reputation and standing in the community, believed in Jesus as his Messiah. And Isaiah 53 was strategic in that. Got another story that you're going to get to see from Carol Joseph, who struggled with fears, feelings of rejection, and how God spoke to her from Isaiah 53. And I hope he's spoken to you to build in you a grateful heart for what Jesus actually endured there for us. When we close out today, I'm going to have you read a portion of this verse and add a little bit of an explanation in it. But I want you to remember this. Messiah died. That's history. You can see that from this passage. But Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus died for me. That's salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth from this wonderful and deep and sometimes even dark passage. Father, I would pray that no one would leave this room, no one would turn off this recording that has not personally claimed Jesus as their Mashiach, their Messiah, the one anointed by God to be the substitute who would die in their place and rise again to justify them, to acquit them before your council so that they might stand with him in the ultimate distribution of the booty, which is the thousands and thousands, the many that he has interceded for. If you have any questions about this and would like to talk about that personally, there's all kinds of ways. You see those there on the bulletin. You can find those there on our website. Father, we thank you and thank you and thank you again that you loved us. You demonstrated your own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in his name we pray, most reverently, humbly, and gratefully, but also joyfully, amen.